You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 6. The great Irish songwriter, Bono, has often said that if you want to write brilliant pop songs, you start in the middle of what you want to discuss. Though I imagine he would have difficulty taking on the burden of writing a song about this chapter, we find ourselves in the middle of the action, in the middle of an incredibly important moment in the life of David's kingdom. So we're going to pick up the action in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. We're going to back up just a little bit, and then we're going to move our way forward. So I remind you once again this week that this is God's word, and that it is written, recorded, passed down for us, for the nourishment of our spirits, for the nourishment of our souls as we feast on Christ. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of Yahweh into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before Yahweh with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of a horn. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we too gather in this place to know your presence. God of all glory, we ask that you would once again stoop low and condescend to meet with your people. You have bid us come. You have asked us to come without money, without purse. Father, we come bankrupt, asking you to fill our empty hands, asking you to meet with us in such a way that we would be changed, that your name would be heralded in us and then through us. You are the holy God. Meet with your people, we beg, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We left off last week with Uzzah slain. Here is a leader in Israel, the son of a very impactful leader in Israel's history, who is obeying the command given to him, carrying out the instructions of the holy order of the day. And yet, as we saw, God broke out against him, and he was slain on the spot. The Lord is teaching his people something here. And we can celebrate not in the death of Uzzah, but in what follows the death of Uzzah, that he was immediately brought into the great glorious presence of our God and King. But it's important for us to understand what is happening, because there are miraculously engulfed moments. These are precious memorials for us and for our history to understand that in the beginning of new movements of God, the miraculous appears at times. And it does so to authenticate the messenger and the movement. So God is doing something in this initial formation of the Davidic kingdom. This is the promised Davidic kingdom in its inception. As God is growing and developing David as king, he is also teaching his people that his presence was to be the central focus of David's kingdom. The covenant making, the covenant keeping God, it's his presence that must be central as the focus in the lives and hearts and minds of the Davidic citizens, the people under David's kingship. Sometimes we talk so much about kingdom and king, we forget citizen. We forget that God's holy people are not themselves holy. So how are we to enjoy and suffer the presence of God as a central focus if we do not understand who he is and what he loves? Yahweh had long ago given his people the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of at least three realities in the nature and character of God. We talked about them last week. I want to remind us of them as we begin today. That Yahweh is super distinct from all created beings. He is altogether other. He is, theological term, is transcendent. He is above and outside, beyond and distinct from all created beings and places. Second, that Yahweh stoops down to rule his people. He does this through his covenant and presence among them. This is the theological term immanence, meaning drawing near. So the same transcendent, other, super distinct God also draws near through covenant by the manifestation of his presence among his people. Thirdly, to reconcile through blood sacrifice. This is intimacy. So he is the transcendent God, he is the immanent God, and he is the intimate God. As we begin today, I want us to focus on his transcendence, because I think this is the one that's hardest for us today to grasp. So when we say he is transcendent, he's otherly, he's super distinct, we are also saying that he rules from a created place. Heaven is a created place of his making. This is the most significant aspect to God's holiness, that he is transcendent. I think for most of us, when we begin to think about what does it mean to be transcendent, what does it mean that God is this super distinct, this other, we often think of moral purity. What does it mean for God to be holy? We often think, oh, well, he's morally pure, holy. And that's not untrue. He is certainly morally pure in a way that we long to be like, and in a way that we will one day be like. But moral purity is not the climax of his character in this way. We often think of moral purity, we conceive of that as the definition of holiness, but in its truest and ultimate form, it's the otherness of God. It's his being completely, wait for it, set apart. That is the deepest and most significant aspect to God's holiness, that he is set apart from his creation. Certainly, it includes this idea of moral perfection, but that is not his essence when we say, as Scripture repeats, that God is holy, holy, holy. He's not walking through the stages of a refining fire as if he was a metal that's brought to liquid state to have its impurities skimmed off. He never began with impurities. So when we think of holy, 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 it is often, and I don't think we intend to do this, but we take the holy, holy God and we draw him near in our thinking, in our relationship. But he is the thrice holy God. He is set apart. No, set apart. He is set apart. You get it? So when we talk about the holiness of God, and make no mistake, Uzzah's death is designed by God in his providence to remind the people of God of his very holiness. This is why we concluded last week with the Psalm 2, verse 11, which tells us to serve Yahweh with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Two times, fear. One time, joy. Did you catch it? I'll read it again. Serve the Lord with fear and with rejoicing with trembling. It is the fear of God that rightly apprehends his holiness without alienating us from his presence, because we remain in his presence, trembling and rejoicing. Let's watch David miss the mark in this moment, in his reaction. Remember, Yahweh's presence was to be the central focus of David's kingdom. And there is real danger in Yahweh's holiness. In fact, one of the commentators consistently referred to this as lethal holiness. We often fail to remember that Yahweh is a holy God against whom the slightest transgression is a capital offense. And he's not being nitpicky. He's holy. Other. So, one of the questions that's good for us to ask both ourselves and those in communion around us is the question, if you never disagree with your God, are you sure you're worshiping a God at all? Or instead, have you made yourself God, fashioning one as a reflection of your own image? There are times where God should surprise his people, because he knows what we don't know. And he thinks so other than our thoughts that we can't expect him to do what we expect him to do. God had given specific instructions about how he was to be worshiped. God had given explicit directions to Moses on precisely how to move the holy furniture of the tabernacle. And I will crudely summarize them in these three thoughts. Three prohibitions. One, don't look upon the sacred furniture. That's such a weird phrase, isn't it? The sacred, the consecrated, the set apart furniture. We don't look upon it in transit because it's covered. Second, we don't touch it as Uzzah did and Israel learned. And third, they were to carry it on sacred long poles, securing the certainty of the second prohibition, yes? So two don'ts and one must. We see this all the way back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp, that's the whole nation of Israel, sets out. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. This is a group of Levites, a particular tribe of Levites within the tribe itself. So these are the sons of Kohath, and they shall come to carry them. But they must not touch the holy things, lest what? Say it together. Lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So if we're to understand this moment correctly, we must begin by saying, not only were they doing it wrong by fashioning a cart, which, by the way, is exactly what the Philistines had done when they brought the ark back to Israel, because they wanted no part of the covenant-keeping God. So here you see a generation that had lost the answer to the question, how are we to worship God? How are we to move these sanctified, set apart, consecrated items? It's not only in the wrong manner, it was put in charge by the wrong people. It's not just any Levite that was given this assignment. It was the sons of Kohath. So listen to an insight that John Calvin has from his commentary. I really appreciated this. He says this moment of Uzzah's death, is what happens when people are not used to participating in the worship of God. Yeah, you want that again? This is what happens when people are not used to participating in the worship of God. In other words, he's identifying that there is a generational loss here, that the ark had sat neglected and forgotten under the kingship of Saul for 7 decades. That's at least 2, you could argue 3 generations of Israelites who do not know the simple reality that everyone in Moses' moment knew, which was how to move the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. The ark had been left in a place 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem for 7 decades, for 70 years. What are we to make of this? I would say that this is why it is incumbent upon every generation to raise their children as holy, as set apart, that they would be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How many times have you heard someone in this church pray for the children of the church, maybe at a baptism or maybe throughout the ministry and life of our church? How many times have parents sought to gain wisdom? How do I lead evening devotions? What do I do at bedtime so that my kids know and love God? How comfortable are you with the beginning of that idea that we are to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How many times do we bring God so low that he would be able to relate to our children? No. That our children would be able to relate to him. And we do that often by removing any sense of fear, thereby undercutting from the start any sense of awe. It is with great rejoicing that we are to worship God, trembling. So, we will once again remember and agree that it is the responsibility of all the members of our church to raise the children of the church in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So let's return to Uzzah with the holiness of God very firm in the forefront of our thinking. We're told, without a doubt, verse 7, that it was the anger of Yahweh that was kindled against Uzzah. We are told, without a doubt, specifically, that God struck him down there because of his error. What was his error? Touching the ark, thinking himself less defiled than the ground. And he was deadly wrong. What's David's response to this moment? Because remember, the parade is in full swing, right? The tambourines, the lyres, the cymbals, like there's so many instruments that all sound the same to an ignorant person like me musically. But there's this glorious hype happening. There's dancing and rejoicing and song and music, and the cart bobbles. And Uzzah does what any one of us would do, and that is to grab hold of the ark and secure it. But in that action, he dies. Immediately slain, lying next to the ark. And David has to stop the procession. I mean, it's instinctive for the people who immediately saw it, right? But then there's this telephone tree that happens of people understanding what's taking place. He died. What? He died. Why are we stopping? He died. 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 To 30,000 people who have to be informed about this event. So in the midst of all of the parade, David has an emotional response to this moment. Uzzah died there beside the ark of God. And David's response is anger. David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah. And they named that place after this event. That's why it's called Perez Uzzah, which literally means the breaking out against Uzzah. This is the exact same formulation of language that we saw in the previous chapter, verse 20. This is the tsunami that leveled. Yes? God is the leveler of Uzzah now. How many of you, before we were in this chapter, would have taken the contract, and if I offered you the chance to have God break out in your life, right? How many of you would be like, I'm in. Sign me up. Why do you think I come here? I want God to break loose in my life. Okay, Perez. No. No, we don't want that. Or we do want that. Are you conflicted? Because you're like, no, I should want that. But I don't want to die. But I want the Lord to move in me. Maybe not to the point of killing me. No, because then I would go and be in his presence, right? Do you feel the tension of this moment? Their guy is dead. The parade has to stop. What in the world just happened? Why did this happen? Who's responsible? And they always name it after the guy who can't fight anymore, right? We're going to call this Perez Uzzah rather than Perez Israel. So David was angry. Angry because the parade was interrupted. Angry because he lost his friend. Angry because God is holy. And one of the things that David does, y'all, this is exactly what we do. Exactly what we do. He takes this moment, reacts to the movement of God, the decision of God, the judgment of God, and he withdraws. You see Peter do this in the boat full of fish in Luke 5, right? Peter sort of is out with Jesus, and Jesus is teaching the crowd. Jesus already healed his mother-in-law the night before. In case you didn't know, Peter was married. And they have this moment, and Jesus is teaching, and Peter's tired because he's fishing all night without any catch. Remember this moment? And Jesus instructs him to throw the nets out. And Peter's like, I just clean these things, and it's daytime. Like, the fish are not going to be out, Jesus. But okay, master, you're the guy, you're the guru, I'll do what you say. We don't really know the dialogue of his heart, but I would imagine it's like, master of other things than fishing. And he throws out the net, and there's a haul of fish greater than he's ever imagined. It's almost as if all the fish in all of the sea had gathered in that one place in that one moment. So much so that he's got to holler over to his buddies to come out. All these fishermen who hadn't caught anything now have the catch of a lifetime. And they draw the net in, and one boat is starting to swamp. So they get a second boat out, and they're filling that one up with fish. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes something. He realizes that Jesus is different. He sees the otherness of Jesus. And what's his response? He falls on his face with all the fish flopping. And in fact, Luke records this scene. I love this detail. That he fell at Jesus' knees. Why? Because he couldn't get to Jesus' feet because there are too many fish in the way. So he literally falls at his knees. But what does he say? He says, get away. Get away. Peter knows that he has no business being near someone who masters creation itself. And Jesus says, no. In fact, we're going to be together. And you're going to get a whole new life, a whole new identity, a whole new purpose. You who were a fisher of fish are now going to be a fisher of men. But the instinct that Peter has is not that dissimilar to the instinct that David has. David sees this moment and was like, God, we were worshiping you. What's the problem? You're upset over the furniture? Come on. We were celebrating. You're such a downer. Why are Christians always a downer? Because we seek to do only that which God commands. Which should lead us to rejoicing, but we'll get to that. David's angry. We're told, verse 9, that he was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, either out loud or in his heart, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? Remember, David is taking this antique furniture and bringing it into the stronghold of his throne room. Now David's like, I don't want anything to do with that. We are messing with forces we do not understand. And so David concludes that God is simply too dangerous, too difficult to deal with. He's not willing to take the ark into the city of David. So he needs a solution. Like, there's a parade and stuff, and now we got to do a funeral, and that takes time and effort. But David's totally unwilling to take the Ark of Yahweh into the city of David. So instead, I love this, he literally takes it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. This thing's too holy for Israel, so we're going to stash it in Obed's house. You're good with that, right? What do you say to the king in that moment? Oh, yeah, sure, boss. Yeah, no problem. I volunteer. No, you were voluntold. The king said, we're going to Obed's house, probably because it was nearby. Convenient. And then David walks away. Parade stops. Cymbals no longer clanging. And they go home. 3 months later, word comes to David. Listen to verse 11 and 12. And the Ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And Yahweh what? Say it again. All together. He did what? Why? Isn't that the question? Why does Uzzah die and Odom and his household get blessed? In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian writing for the Romans, he had no dog in this fight, actually records that Odom, his household, went from poverty to wealth in 3 months. Now, there's a segment of the so-called Christian population that wants to say, and God will do that for you if you only have faith in Jesus. It's called the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And it's vile because it turns God into a vending machine. Put in your quarters, press the button, and get all the things that the world wants. Because you don't need a new heart to want to be rich. You don't need a new heart to want to be healthy. You don't need a new heart to be powerful and influential, to have 1,000 followers or 5,000 followers or 50 million followers on whatever platform. You do need a regenerate heart to want to endure the mocking of the world. You do need a regenerate heart to love what God loves because you were born not loving what God loves. Not wanting what God wants. You were born in full rebellion against the entire revealed will of God. So you need a new heart. But God, the one we tremble before, desires to bless his people through his presence. It should not be a shock to us that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, receives blessing upon blessing in the housing of the Ark of God. So this news, verse 12, gets to David. Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So that which terrified David, and he refused to bring in his city, is now the source of strength, of flourishing, even wealth. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with what? With rejoicing. So how do you go from fear to rejoicing? Isn't that part of Christian discipleship? That we would go from fear to rejoicing without losing the fear. Chapter 1, 7 in Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So we don't lose the fear of God. we receive the awesome power of God through humility, through yielding, through submission. And so what follows is going to be both humble and joyous. It will have at its center humility, the humility of David and the great joy of David. So David goes up to the ark, to Obed's house, and brings the ark to Jerusalem. But is he going to do it the same way? What's he spent the last 3 months doing? Where? The Bible. He goes to the law. He goes to the sacred scripture and says, "Oh Lord, how do you want to be worshiped?" Not, "Hey, I got some ideas, God, and I think you're going to like these. What if we do some jigs for you on Sundays? How would that be? How about some dramas? Can we do some dramas on Sunday?" Oh, is that too close? "Hey, God, how do you want to be worshiped?" is a statement no arrogant heart can truly ask. Humility. David has been doing research in the Word of God. He didn't see God as less dangerous. He didn't view God as less difficult. No, he saw that the holy God brings blessings to his people through his presence. When we worship as he has demanded, commanded, and inclined us. Listen to the language of verse 13 here. "And when those who bore the ark of Yahweh," no more cart, the cart is gone. And in fact, did you know that in the scripture, this chapter has a parallel chapter somewhere else? In 1 Chronicles 15, you can read the events of this same story, this same moment in Israel's history, and you can do it through a focus on something different. In this reading, David and his kingship is the focus. But in 1 Chronicles 15, the focus there is the liturgical acts of worship. The elements of worship in this moment are expounded upon. So let me read to you just a snippet. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. "Because you did not carry it the first time, Yahweh, our God, broke out against us. Because we did not seek him," here's the phrase, "according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God," how? "On their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded." How did Moses know to make this command? It was according to the very word of Yahweh. That's what's happening now. But is there a parade? Is it now somber? We're doing our religious duty. Nobody can see the beauty of the ark. It's all gold and beautiful. Nobody can see it. Nobody can enjoy it. Are they dour? Are they down? Are they sad? No, listen to this scripture. "When those who bore the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before Yahweh with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." That's humility, by the way. "He is dressed as a young, poor worshiper." It's not that he's like running around in his underwear as if this is some immoral or immodest thing. We'll talk about that next week. but he has humbled himself. But his humility leads to dancing, not distance. You catch that? David can draw as close to the ark of God as he wants without touching it for the joy of Yahweh, for the joy of the covenant-keeping God. So he's dancing and leaping in all humility, rejoicing. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Aiden, thank you for playing worship for us this morning. We got to hear a little snippet of the sound of a horn. Isn't that great? But what's with the sacrifices every six steps? Any curiosities here? In six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. These are Sabbath. These are a kind of Sabbath sacrifices. And they're formally two types. They are offering sin offerings, and they are offering peace offerings. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles 15:26 if you want. But what we see in these little sacrifices, can you imagine how many animals this is? Every time a Levite takes six steps before he takes the seventh, they sacrifice two animals, and the ark passes between the pieces. This was not quick. This is a glorious parade, but it is not quick. It's what my sermons are sometimes like, I hope. A glorious parade, though lacking in speed at times. The parade is on. And the people of God love the music. The people of God dance in song. They dance with joyful and grateful hearts. Sin offerings that declare the atonement secured by God, and peace offerings that remind us of the intimacy that he desires for us. But how do we make application of this moment? What's the theological witness of this text? I believe it teaches us at its core the regulative principle. It's fancy theological vocab that means we worship God only in the ways that he has commanded us, according to the rule, according to the word. We worship God as he demands. And we approach him in the way that he offers. Richard Phillips says it this way. He says, we must humble ourselves to come in the only way that God has offered, the way of salvation through the blood of his cross. Right? We are not free to approach the Holy King any way we want. We are not at liberty to transgress what he has commanded. We must humble ourselves to come in the only way that God has offered, the way of salvation through the blood of his cross. Our worship is offered to God. It's not offered to the congregation. One of the questions I think common in the church is inappropriate. I've asked it myself. Did you like worship today? Did you enjoy the sermon? Did you enjoy the song? It's not that we're not supposed to enjoy those things. It's not that we shouldn't appreciate and evaluate what's taking place. One of the things that's essential for us is to remember that this is about God. I heard it told by many a worship leader that people come up and say, I didn't like that song today. And the worship leader simply replies, that's okay, it wasn't for you. Imagine if Jeremy had the freedom to lead an entire congregation, joyously expecting God to speak and move and love without any criticism for what you might prefer on any given Sunday. The regulative principle reminds us that we worship God only in the ways that he has commanded us, according to the rule, according to his word. But we must also agree that blessing comes to God's people through fidelity and obedience to his word. But do we do that perfectly? Do we obey God perfectly? Any in this room obey God perfectly? Anybody do really well? It's totally a trick question, isn't it? It's a light switch question. It's either on or it's off. It's a pregnant question. You are or you aren't. There's no kinda. But why does blessing come to God's people? Why does the awe of holiness not lead us to distance ourselves from God? Because Christ has come. Because Christ has obeyed. Because Christ made an atoning sacrifice. Because God reconciled us to himself in blood-bought sacrifice. It is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we claim when we offer worship to God and approach him in the only way that he has offered. Let me say it differently. I close with this thought. Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath without mercy, that you would drink the cup of mercy without wrath. Tremble and rejoice. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do tremble this morning. We tremble before your awesome power. We tremble even at the invitation that you would bid us come. Father, we ask this morning, not just that you would meet with us in this hour, not just that you would receive these songs as offered in praise and worship, but God, we pray that you would continue to draw us to your word, that we might know the rules, that we might understand the way in which we are to walk, and the humility that you would grant us, coming with gratitude and great joy. Lord, teach us to tremble. Teach us to rejoice because of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.